so much. Thank you so much for your hearty singing this morning, the great blessing of our fellowship together. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John and the first chapter. The message this morning, as well as the others in the Bible conference, is going to follow pretty strictly the handout that has been given to you as you came in the doors, and there are some blanks on that this morning. And it means that what we're going to be doing in this service is going to be primarily teaching with some exhortation, but perhaps not as much of a preaching type presentation as you might generally be accustomed to or as I would normally do. But because of the nature of this being a Bible conference, we really want to give our attention as much as we can to real instruction from the Word of God. This is a wonderful year in the history of our King James Version of the Bible because it is the 400th anniversary of the completion of this marvelous translation. The committees for the translation of the King James Version first began to meet in 1607. There were three different committees of them meeting, one at Westminster Abbey in London, another at Oxford, and another at Cambridge. And over the years, there were 54 men who contributed to giving us such an accurate and beautifully rendered translation in English of our Bible. And of course, as we mentioned this morning in the Sunday School Hour, our Bible comes to us as a book. It's bound between two covers. There's a reason that, Lord willing, we'll be talking about tonight, that you can't just go to a store and, for instance, buy the book of Isaiah or the book of 1 John. Occasionally we hand out Gospels of John or books of Romans, but for the most part, the 66 books of the Bible are all bound between two covers, and you can't break it all up and just have the portion that most suits you. And the reason for that is because actually the Bible isn't primarily a book, though it comes to us in that form. The Bible is primarily the speech of God. And the Bible comes to us as the speaking of God. When people are first confronted with the Bible, they view it as a kind of an ancient writing. And I'm afraid that sometimes, even as the Lord's people, we forget that it is intended by God to be His speech every time we open it, His living words addressed to us in that hour. And I'd like to speak to you this morning on the subject of adjusting our conceptions of what we're doing when we read the Bible. Adjusting our conceptions. And I want to begin, first of all, with a couple of negatives. And that is that when we open a Bible, we're not primarily just meeting an obligation. We this morning considered the Bible reading habits of one of our former presidents of the United States, John Adams, who read 4 to 5 chapters a day, every day, got through the Bible every year. And one of the things that we will be discussing is the matter of getting onto a regular routine of reading all the way through the Bible. But it would not be a helpful thing if we began to think of getting through the Bible as just simply a kind of an obligation that we have. That's not why we open the covers. And we don't even read the Bible for the reasons that Adams said. Adams advised his son to read it because it was the way to attain wisdom and virtue. Well, that's true. Reading the Bible will give you wisdom, and hopefully it will contribute to your virtue, but that's not the primary reason that we read Scripture, that is to gain information. The primary reason that we open the Bible is because of what is recorded for us in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's read those verses together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. That's a word that means scrutinized, more than just casual observation, like seeing with your eyes, the previous phrase. That which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. These five expressions are clearly referring to the Word of God in flesh, Jesus Christ. He was from the beginning. We've seen him. We've scrutinized him. Our hands have handled him, and so on. John explains, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And I want to pause right there. The apostles' testimony to what is called the incarnation, the coming of the second person of the Godhead in flesh, so you could hear his voice, see him in bodily form, actually touch him. The coming of the second person of the Godhead in flesh was declared by the apostles orally. It was declared with their voices. But you and I have never heard the voice of an apostle. And yet still, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is declared to us. He is declared to us in writing, in our Bibles. That being the case, there is a purpose for it. Let's keep reading now in the third verse. The declaration, whether it was oral or whether it is in writing, as we have it this morning, that declaration is that, we would say, in order that, so that, for the purpose, that you or ye also may have fellowship with us, that is, fellowship with the apostles. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you. There is the written declaration I'm talking about. What is the purpose for the declaration, whether it was verbal or whether it comes to us in writing? The purpose, as this passage defines it, is to bring us into fellowship with God. Fellowship with the Father, fellowship with his Son. Not merely the attaining of information, the gathering of wisdom, or growth in virtue, as Adams put it, but fellowshipping with God himself. That's what you want to put down in that first blank on your handout this morning. And folks, the reason that we're brought into fellowship when we read the Bible is because the Bible is primarily about God. Think of how your Bible opens. First four words, in the beginning, what's the next word? In the beginning, God. And ever after that, the Bible isn't primarily about us. It's primarily about God and his dealings with us. When you read the Bible about God, you actually are meeting with God. What does it mean then to have fellowship with him? Well, you've got a second blank on your handout, and let me just give to you the very general meaning of the word fellowship, which is found frequently in our New Testament. Let me just ask you, what does it mean in Acts 2:42 when it says that the four practices of the early church were these? That these people gave themselves to these four things. One, the apostles' doctrine. If you went to an early New Testament church, you were going to be given apostolic doctrine. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, and they gave themselves to fellowship and prayer and the Lord's table. But to fellowship, what does it mean when it says they gave themselves to fellowship? Somebody said fellowship is not just two fellas in a ship. And I think the reason that that's a significant little joke is because fellowship really isn't just two people talking. It isn't even just two people who are Christians and they're talking. Fellowship, the common meaning of that word is common, C-O-M-M-O-N. Fellowship is when two people have things in common and they're sharing the common ground with one another. That's why, for instance, Paul can talk later on in the New Testament about fellowshipping with another believer financially. Paul talks about the early Christians fellowshipping with each other by giving to one another's needs. They're coming to have in common these material goods, all right? What does John mean when he says, when you open a Bible and you read what we've declared to you, you come to have fellowship with God? It means this, folks, that you come to have things in common with God. God's being, God's viewpoints, His customs, His judgments and His ways, we come to have those in common with Him. We're reading the Bible for that fellowship. Now, how does that actually take place? I mean, how do you come to have God and the things of God in common after all of these thousands of years when this record was written? And the answer to that is in three points that I'd like to ask you to consider. And you have blanks for two of those points that you can fill in. First of all, let's consider what Hebrews 4:12 says about a Bible. It says the Word of God is quick and powerful. What does the word quick mean? It doesn't mean fast or speedy. It means what?
Alive.
It means alive. It's living. The Word of God is living. All right, now let's just think about that a moment. This book is not dead. These are not just black letters on a white page. This is actually unlike any other book in the world. It's living. What makes it living? Consider the next point. Ephesians 6:17 calls the Bible the sword of the what? Of the Spirit. The Spirit of God gave us the Bible. He breathed out the words through the pens of the Bible writers. He gave us the Word. But the Spirit of God is a living being. And the thing that makes these words living when we read them is that the Spirit of God right then is using them in our lives. Look, folks, it really is literally like a person talking to you. This is the script. But when you read it, it is the Spirit talking it to you. And that is why it comes home to your heart sometimes with such special force. You've all experienced that in your Bible reading. It's like all of a sudden somebody takes a bright yellow highlighter and runs it right through one of those lines. It's like those words just take you by the throat, or like they pat you on the back, or like they calm you down, or they order you. It's like they right then are alive. That is the Spirit of God using His own speech in your life at that moment. And the Spirit of God, thirdly, also, you've got to consider this. The New Testament teaches us that the Spirit of God is the teacher of His own words. Here are the references. You've got three references there. 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, "We have not received the spirit of the world." When you came to Christ, what you received with this was this. You received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. When you come to Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 8 that if you've not received the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. Everyone who comes to Christ receives the Holy Spirit. But folks, the Holy Spirit is not a mute, M-U-T-E, a totally silent resident in my life. He is an active resident in my life. And when I open the Word of God, He starts speaking and teaching. That's why Paul says, we've received him so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Your neighbor who is lost can read a Bible. You also read the Bible. But you have the Spirit so you can know the spiritual significance of those words in a way that your lost neighbor will never be able to understand until he receives the Spirit as well. And that's what John is talking about later in this book. Let's turn to the second chapter. You're in chapter 1. But look in chapter 2 at the way he puts this in the 20th verse. He says, of Christian people, you have an unction. That's the word I want us to hold in our minds for a moment. You have an unction from the Holy One, and the consequence is that you what? You what? What are the next three words? You know all things. Go down, if you will, to verse 27. The anointing which you have received. All right, now you may want to make a note about this. The word that is translated anointing is the exact same Greek word that is translated unction in verse 20. You can translate it unction in both verses. You can translate it anointing in both verses. It's the same Greek term. The anointing which you have received, the unction which you receive from God abides, look at this, in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing, there's the word again, teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie. Look at that. It teaches you of all things. Now, we won't take the time this morning to really exposit both those verses, but the point is that God, through His Spirit, has provided us with what we need to understand His Word. And that's why when I open the Bible, I literally come to have these things deep in my soul in common with God, because they're being taught to me in my spirit. And I'll tell you, folks, when the Holy Spirit of God does that to a person, you can't burn those things out of him. That's been tried many times in church history. You can't drown it out of people. You can't intimidate it out of people. When it's spirit taught, it's part of the fiber of their whole being. They will die for it. They have come to have this so much in common with God, it's part of the fiber of their being. When they close their eyes in death, they will be repeating it to themselves. It's that deep. Now that's why we open a Bible, to come to have the things of God in common with God that way. Now that brings me to this. How can I ensure that that happens when I read my Bible? Two things here that we're taught in the Scripture that are so important. Number one, folks, I can't sin against God's Spirit and really expect the fullness of His ministry to me like this. And I don't know whether you've ever noticed this in your Bible reading or not, but in the New Testament, there are seven sins that are specified that people commit against the Spirit of God. There may be others as well, but there's seven specified in our New Testament. The first one and the last one only lost people can commit. The first one is in Matthew 12. It's blasphemy against the Spirit. The last one is in Hebrews 10, and it's insulting the Spirit of God by trampling the blood of Christ under my feet. Only lost people can do either one of those. But in between, there are these five that as a believer I can do. Let's list them out. I've given you blanks for them here. I can do what Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. They lied to the Holy Spirit when they misrepresented themselves to the people of God. They also, Acts chapter 5, verse 9, Peter says, tempted the Spirit of God. You tempt the Spirit of God when you openly sin, and your assumption is he won't deal with you. You're tempting him as to whether or not he really will deal with you about your blatant sin against him. Believers do that. Then thirdly, in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen says that people can resist the Spirit of God. He uses a term really that could be used for wrestling with someone, combative toward God's Spirit. The other two that a believer can commit are in Ephesians 4:30. A believer can grieve the Spirit of God. And the last one is in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, a believer can quench the Spirit of God. Now that's a whole, look, that little study of sins against the Holy Spirit, that would be a whole message for us in and of itself, wouldn't it? And I'm not going to go any further with that, but what I would like to encourage you to do is this. You've got those five references now, and you could make your own devotional study on any day this week. You look at the contexts. Look at the context of those five sins, and you'll see how people commit them. And we don't want to do that. Because if I quench the Spirit of God, in other words, if I douse Him like I would douse a flame, if I grieve Him like I can hurt someone who loves me and whom I love, but with my harsh words or my rejecting spirit, I can hurt them, I can grieve them. If I do that, then I can't expect that I'm going to get the same degree of the opening of the eyes of my spiritual understanding when I read a Bible. And folks, that's why for some people the Bible has been almost a dead book for months or years. Because they have grieved the Spirit of God. He still indwells them. But they have deliberately closed their ears or rejected what He said to them 2.5 years ago. They said no. And He's really not been talking very openly or powerfully ever since. Because God intends for us to come back to the point where we rejected God's speech and yield to God's speech before we start to receive more light. So if I want to open my Bible on a regular basis and really have it minister to me, I have got to have a life that is yielded to the Spirit of God, who's the one who teaches it to me when I read it. So that's the first thing that's necessary to ensure it. And folks, the second thing is to pray about it. And I've given you the reference there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, where Paul says this is what he did for those early Christians. He prayed that God would fill them with a spirit of wisdom and understanding. We have to depend on God in this way. I like what A.W. Tozer said along this line. I don't know whether you've ever read anything by Tozer. Tozer was one of the most well-known of the Christian Missionary Alliance pastors back in the 50s and the 60s. My own religious roots are in the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination because that is the church that my grandparents began to attend after they came to Christ in 1952. And my father went to a little Christian Missionary Alliance Bible school, and that was where my roots are, though I'm a Baptist pastor today. Many, many people, regardless of their denominational persuasion, really appreciated the writings of Tozer. Tozer really was a prophet in his day. And he made this statement, God did not write a book and send it by a messenger to be read at a distance by unaided minds. He means by minds that don't have the help of the Holy Spirit. That's not what God did. God didn't just send a Bible to us and say, here, you read it on your own. He spoke a book, and He lives in His spoken words, constantly speaking His words and causing the power of them to persist across the years. That's why we sing, Spirit of God, my teacher, be. It is that human dependence on supernatural enabling. So, why have we considered all that? That little section in our notes this morning, to try to adjust our conception of what we're doing when we open a Bible. We are not just fulfilling an obligation. We're not just trying to get more information. We're trying to what, folks? In one word, John said it. We're trying to do what? We're trying to fellowship. Have the things of God in common with Him. And that will happen as God's living Holy Spirit makes those words living and powerful in my soul. That brings us to this secondly. The second thing that I think is very helpful in adjusting our conception of what we're doing with the Bible is to understand the nature of Scripture. Just exactly what it is by nature that we have in front of us. And again, I've just started with this negatively. It's not just a book of facts. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the fifth chapter of Hebrews. You're in 1 John. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I'm going to quote a portion of 1 Peter 2:2 and let you finish it. All right, I'm sure most of you can do this. Listen to 1 Peter 2:2 while you're turning to Hebrews 5. As newborn babes, desire, now can you say it with me? The sincere milk of the word. Now listen to that. Milk of the word. Now look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a what? That's exactly what Peter said. As newborn what? Babes desire the milk. All right? Hebrews says, that's right. Those are babes. Verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age. Oh. Both those references then indicate that the Bible isn't just facts. Give me another word that begins with an F. If it's milk and it's meat, it's not facts, it's what? It's food. The Bible is food. What am I doing when I open a Bible? I'm coming to have things in fellowship with God, but something is also happening inside me because of the nature of the Bible, that it is milk or it is meat. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you think God is just using illustrations, or do you think this is actually the case? For instance, you have many times in the Bible God using metaphorical speech like this, that the mountains clap their hands. Is that literally the case? Do the mountains have any hands? Have you ever seen them clap? No, we all understand that's metaphorical, illustrative speech. What I want to know is this just illustrative speech, or is there a literalness to this when God says your Bible is food? Okay, to get at that answer, I want you to consider these facts. Number one, you've got them at the bottom of that page. When you were regenerated, when you came to new life in Christ, do you realize something literally did come to life that never existed in you before? That's really true. Peter writes about it. You might want to put these verse references down. Let me give you a couple of verse references and just jot them in the margin of your notes there. Peter actually says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that when you accepted Christ, you became a partaker of the divine nature. Something in you was born that has the nature. Doesn't mean something in you was born that is God. Something in you was born that is of the nature of God. That's why you're called a child of God. This is a remarkable reference. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Folks, that verse literally says that God's seed is in us when we come to faith in Christ. We're born again, born of the Spirit, John 3. We become partakers of the divine nature. We have God's seed actually abiding us. In other words, there's something that powerfully came to life in me that never existed before. All right, that's the first point. Now, number two. What came to life is capable of literal growth. Would you agree to that? That whatever was born in me of God is capable of growing? Absolutely. Now, not physically, but spiritually. And that brings me to this. What is the area in which that newly born being in me, what is the area in which it most needs to grow? And the answer to that everywhere in the Bible is this, in one word, faith. Faith. I've just given you one verse on it, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But this is actually what the Scripture teaches everywhere. That people who put their full confidence in Jesus Christ for their salvation are given a new birth of the Spirit. Somebody here says, I don't understand that. Here's why you don't understand it. Because you can't see it. I don't know whether you were present at the birth of your children. I have three children, they're all girls, and I had the privilege of being present at the birth of every one of my daughters. I watched it happen. You can't see a spiritual birth like that. But it happens. How do you know? When Nicodemus asked about that, Jesus said, I'll give you a simple illustration. It's like the what? Birth by the Spirit is like the what? What did he say? He said it's like the wind. And you can't tell where it came from, and you can't tell where it's going, but you know it's real. How do you know? Jesus said, you know it by the what? You can hear it. Or I could say, I can see it rippling the leaves on the trees. In other words, his point was this, folks. Spiritual birth is an invisible thing, but you know it by the results. You can hear, you can see it ripple the leaves. The results assure you there's such a thing as wind. If somebody said, you got to be kidding me, I don't believe in the wind, you'd say to them, so what is it that's tousling your hair right now? Now look, folks, spiritual birth is real, and it brings something into existence that didn't exist before. And how do you know it's there? Because that person is different. There is something in that person that has a new hunger. There's something in that person that has a totally new Godward orientation. There's something in that person that even feels differently about people. It comes to prefer almost immediately the fellowship of Christian people. Right? Am I right about that? That's exactly what the Scripture teaches. Now look, that thing that comes to birth that has the nature of God about it in me is capable of growing. So I'm not a babe. So I'm an adult. What's the first thing that has to grow? My implicit, unshakable confidence in God and everything He says in this book. So when I read this book, I am feeding. This thing that was brought to life in me is feeding, and as it feeds, I'm growing. And what's growing? My faith. The Bible says, faith comes by hearing. Finish this verse with me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God produces faith in me like that. And the result of that, this is your next blank in your handout, the result of that is obedience. We sing the hymn that has these two things linked, and it is a scriptural linkage. Trust and, what's the name of that hymn? Trust and obey. When we come to believe God, we obey God. And you can trace, almost, this is almost just a little side note, you can trace every failure to obey to unbelief. The root of all disobedience is in unbelief. That's got to change if someone's going to grow. And it changes as they read a Bible. And the result is a transformed life. And the result of a transformed life is Christ-likeness. And I want to tell you, Christ-likeness is having things in common with Christ. It's thinking like Christ. It's acting like Christ. It's loving the lost like Christ. It's manifesting the character of Christ. Read your Bible. Let the Holy Spirit illumine your Bible to you. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. As He illumines it, it'll feed what was brought to birth that is supernatural in you. you will come to believe and obey and you'll be like Christ. That's what's happening when we open our Bibles. And that brings us to this lastly. In this matter of understanding what is taking place and adjusting our conception of this, there ought to be an adjustment then of our conception of our activity when we open a Bible. First of all, our objective. What are we trying to do? Fellowship with God. Secondly, let's adjust a little bit our conception of the nature of the Bible. It's not just words and facts. It's food for my soul. And thirdly, adjusting our conception of the activity. And folks, if this is food, you tell me then. Even though I'm running my eyes over these pages, my primary activity is not reading. Put that in that first blank. My primary activity is not just reading. But if this is food, then my primary activity is what? What goes in the next blank? What would you put in that blank? Eating. That's my activity. I want to tell you what, that'll totally change your conception of what you're doing tomorrow morning. You get out of bed, get your coffee, sit down in that corner underneath that little pool of warm lamplight where you normally read your Bible. When you open it up tomorrow morning, just for a moment, stop and remind yourself, now what I'm going to do right now, I'm going to feed. I am going to eat and drink these words for the nourishment of my soul. That's why, let's fill in these blanks, that's why Psalm 119 verse 103 says, how sweet are thy words to my taste. To my taste. Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found and I did, you know what goes in that blank? Eat, and I did eat them. Ezekiel 2:8, open thy mouth and eat what I give you. And Revelation 10:10, I took the book out of the angel's hand and I ate it up. Those are the testimonies of Bible characters as to what they were doing with Scripture. Now, I've included for us in conclusion there a brief testimony from the Bible reading habits of George Mueller. Who was George Mueller? George Mueller was a citizen of England who in 1836 founded an orphanage in his home. And in those days, the streets were filled with little ragamuffin children who had no parents or whose parents had put them out. George Mueller and his wife eventually took 30, if you can imagine this, 30 children into their home. You thought 3 or 4 or 7 was a handful. 30 children into their home in 1836. Within a few decades, George Mueller was overseeing 5 large orphanages that he had built, in which were housed over 2,000 children. And you know the story of the fact that Mueller housed and fed and schooled and clothed and sent those children out into life without ever asking a single human being for a penny. He kept an assiduous track of every single thing that was ever given, right down to people giving forks and spoons. And over a period of decades and decades, he had over 10,000 children come through those orphan homes. And he provided for all of them by prayer alone. What sustained that man's faith? Because you have 2 children, 6 children, aged parents, or maybe you are an aged saint. What sustains your faith? The only thing that's going to do that, folks, is what sustained George Mueller's faith. And I've given you the testimony of how he did it day by day. And may that testimony bless your heart as you read it. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is to have these Bibles in our hands. And we do need this morning to confess to you how slow we are to read your words and how even slower we are to really feed on them until they change our lives. But dear Lord, there's not a truly Christian person in this room this morning who doesn't desire that. For that desire is born of your Spirit and born in the heart of every person who truly is your child. And we thank you for that inclination that we find in ourselves and for the interest that we find in ourselves in the Bible. And we ask that what we have turned our hearts toward this morning might truly fill us with a great desire to open your word and to feed on it until our faith is strong again. And Lord, no doubt there are folks in this room who may be able to remember a day when they were people of strong faith, but now they are people of weak faith. And we ask that you would take them back to the source of true conviction and persuasion that overcomes the world, back to their Bibles. And may they grow strong in faith as they read. And may their obedience to you be the single most conspicuous evidence that they have accepted what you say. Lord, grant that, we pray, to every one of us. We thank you for this blessed time we've had together. And we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Years ago, when my nephew was born, he became very ill very quickly. And they tell me that my father was, of course, horribly concerned about this little babe. My father is pacing the floor with this little body that is dying. They didn't know what was going on. Come to find out, he had some sort of an obstruction in his stomach, and the doctors were able to open him up and fix it. And then he was able to have an appetite and eat and grow. Some of us do not have an appetite for the word because we need to allow the Lord to make an incision on our heart, not our stomach, but our heart, and perform surgery and do what he wants to do in our lives. Let's allow God to do that. Let's not jump off of the table that God has us on for surgery these next 2 or 3 days. Some of you may be saying, man, I'd like to read the word. I really would, but it's so, wow, there's so much in there, I'll never get it all. No, you won't, but you'll get some of it. It's like you go to a restaurant and there's all that food. You're not going to eat all of it, but you're going to eat some of it. And what you do eat is going to bless you physically. Well, same with the word of God. If you've never had a hunger for the word of God, you're not a Christian. Because where there is life, there is hunger. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. You don't have to teach a baby to be hungry. He just is. Why? Because he's alive. I'm afraid that some people professing Christians have had a still birth. They've been brought through a ceremony or a prayer or something else, but they've not really trusted the Lord as Savior. They think they are saved, but they're not. And the reason that you can see they're not is because there's never been any fruit whatsoever. No hunger for the word, no love for God's people, no love for the Bible, no burden for souls, nothing. They're dead spiritually. If that's the case with you, I I want to give you an invitation today to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to Him and ask Him to save you. Put your confidence in His death, burial, and resurrection for your eternal life. If that's the case with you and you're not sure about it, here's your invitation. Talk to one of us afterwards. Talk to me. Talk to Dr. Minnick. Talk to someone else here that you know. We'll be glad to take the Word of God and open it and show you how you can be born again by the Spirit of God, how you can be saved. You can trust Christ as Savior, have eternal life, and you then will see that there will be growth. There will be hunger. There will be thirst after righteousness. Now this evening, Dr. Minnick is going to start in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and he is going to go through the book of Malachi, chapter 4. He is going to cover the entire Old Testament. You know, some people say, I just don't know where, I don't know what I'm reading. Well, you got to find out how. You got to look at it. And so he is going to take 1 hour, 60 minutes, and teach us about the Old Testament. You don't need to miss that. The reason that you don't get more out of the Bible is because you don't know what's in there. You're like I was when I got saved. I didn't know Job from Job. And that's the way it is. But you need to change. And he will give you, in that period of time, he will give you an overview so that when you open the book to Jeremiah or when you open it to Deuteronomy, you have an idea of what that book is for. And so you'll have a clearer idea of what God is saying to you in that book. You don't need to miss that. There's nothing on TV that's more important than this tonight. Nothing. No ball game. Nothing. By the way, Clemson won yesterday. He's a Clemson guy. They did win. By the skin of their teeth, sort of. But they won. But that's not important. This is. Then on Monday night, he is going to start in Matthew chapter 1. And he's going to go through Revelation chapter 22. And again, he's going to take 1 hour to do that. You don't need to miss that. You need to be there. Just as right now you're saying to yourself, when is Pastor going to be finished? Because I'm hungry. You need to be saying, I am hungry for the Word of God. And I want to be in these meetings if at all possible. I hope that you will. I hope that you will. Don't miss out on a blessing that God has for you. There'll be another handout for tonight, another one on Monday, another one on Tuesday. Lots of stuff. I just don't understand what I'm reading. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He says, how can I understand unless somebody tells me? And so Philip jumps on the chariot with him and explains the Word of God and points him to Jesus. All right, let's call this wink, Jump on the Chariot with Dr. Minnick. Jump on the chariot with Dr. Minnick. He's going to show us what we need to know. Can you remember those words? We're going to close with just, we don't need instruments. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always. And feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. I'm not going to tell you the number because I want you to try to sing it without looking. I just gave you the words. Why can't you sing it? Let's try. Ready? Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always. Abide in him always. And feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. You did better than I would had if I hadn't had my open hymn book, so you're doing a great job. I hope you're as hungry spiritually as you are right now physically. We're going to eat at noon. Hope you join us. God bless you. See you at the dinner table.